Well, please turn to your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. And again, our text is verses 3 to 8. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is one of the hardest things to do during the Christmas season? What's one of the hardest things to do during the Christmas season? Well, you might say the hardest thing to do is push away the snow and to deal with all the cold. Or the hardest thing is not being able to get your car started on a cold morning. Or it's hard to get going in the morning to work, getting into the cold car, getting it warmed up and all that. Certainly, that is hard. It is hard to get into a work week when it's so cold outside. No one finds that very easy. Or you might say that the hardest thing is the busyness. The season comes with a lot of busyness, with Christmas concerts and family gatherings and work banquets, etc., etc. As wonderful as those times can be, a lot of evenings are spent with these kinds of activities. It's very busy. Some of you have even said that. But these things are not really the hardest thing to do during this season. The hardest thing to do during this season is to remember. Though the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the most amazing event ever, it's hard to see it afresh and anew and with deep appreciation. And it takes a lot of effort on our part to be amazed by the most amazing story that has ever been told. God's message of salvation is the only way to be saved. And we hear about that amazing gift every year. But we are offered the most expensive, most undeserved gift, the most lasting gift that is free to all who ask for it. And that is the gift of eternal life, which is again spoken of here in this beautiful passage, Isaiah 40. This has got to be one of the most magnificent pieces of writing in the Old Testament. There's very little that can be compared to it in terms of its grandeur. It's a magnificent piece of writing. We really could call it the high point of Old Testament revelation. There are two parts to Isaiah, two books. We refer to chapters 1 to 39 as book 1, and then book 2 being chapters 40 to 66. And there's a continuity in thought, you could say, but there's also a contrast. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with Israel's sin, and the resulting judgment. And then in chapters 40 to 66, they deal with God's comfort for His people. It speaks about the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it concludes with prophecies about His second coming. And so that's a continuity, we could say. But there's also a great contrast between these two parts of this prophetic book. A few chapters back, we discover that the Assyrian Empire was a great threat. Isaiah is prophesying in light of this great empire. And if you look at, for example, chapters 36 and 37, Jerusalem was under siege. Hezekiah was the king at that time. And Isaiah was called to minister in that situation. And the Lord very wonderfully delivered His people from the Assyrians. And that's how the first book concludes. However, in chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah is dealing with God's people being in exile during the Babylonian Empire. And so you might ask, so what? What's so significant about that? Well, here's why it's important. There's a period of about 136 years between both kingdoms. And we have to believe that Isaiah, being carried by the prophetic spirit of God, that he spoke these words, and as he spoke these words to the prophetic spirit of God, he's speaking of the future. He's giving the Lord's comfort to the Jewish exiles. This is going to take place later on, after Isaiah died. And that really sets the tone for us in terms of what this beautiful passage is saying. It speaks with urgency and also the fullness of comfort that God's people are about to receive. So as we return to this passage, we want to consider it under the theme, preparing for our comfort, and with 3 points. First, we prepare for our comfort with a humbled heart. Last week, when we began to look at this passage, we noticed that God had a message to be sent to his people. We brought out the fact that God is not out to get us. He's not against us. It's the other way around. He is after us. The message of Christianity is not about God's love for everyone and that he's prepared to forgive us the moment we drop to our knees and ask for forgiveness. If the focus of Christianity was on us, if it was on our sin, then it wouldn't be any hope at all. The focus of Christianity is on the saving grace of God and how he overrules our sinfulness. The hope of the gospel is that God sent his son to Bethlehem and that he was given the name Jesus. This one in whom the whole world consists, as we read of in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and all things were made through him, and nothing was made without him. That's Christianity. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do we sin? We sure do. Do we suffer for it? Absolutely. Sin promises to spice up our lives, but instead it dilutes us and makes us weak and unhappy and unsatisfied. But does God leave us like that? Absolutely not. He sends his servants to declare the word of comfort. In the case of Judah, the Lord's discipline was enough for them. And God said to them, your warfare is over. Your sins are paid for. You have received from the Lord double for all your sins, double grace. His discipline had done its work. And still he calls them his people through these beautiful words. And so congregation, don't ever think that God is out to get you. Don't think that he is an ogre. He's overwhelming with love, even when we are fools and don't act like his people. He still is willing to call us his people. He may teach us through discipline, but God is forever kind and gracious. His kindness should lead us to repentance in faith. That is the message of Christianity. Sent by God, sent to these captives, and sent to give them assurance. And I hope that when you hear these words from Isaiah 40, they're not merely familiar to you because, you know, we hear these words in Handel's Messiah, but that they mean something to you. Well, Isaiah is commanded to bring the word of the Lord, but he hears another voice in verse 3. Another voice speaks. The voice is not identified at this point. And he hears the content of this comforting message in verse 3. What is God saying through this passage? Well, he's saying two things. One is that the king is coming. The king is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord, because the Lord Himself is approaching. He really wants to come to us where we are, in our wilderness. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He wants to come to us in our wilderness. He wants us to get ready to receive Him, because right now, we're not ready. That's essentially the message. Now, what kind of road is this picturing? This road is not a highway like today. It's not made out of asphalt. In those days, the roads were very rough and had bumps in them and bad potholes. And it was the custom that whenever a king, an important person, was to make a journey into a country, that all these potholes and all the bumps would be smoothed out. Everything would be made level so that he could make his way comfortably. Because in those days, chariots didn't have springs, and so it was important that the dignitary who came would be comfortable as he made his way there. It was a sign of honor. And that's the picture that God is giving us about His coming. God tells the prophets to announce that something very special and unique was needed, because someone very important was coming. God Himself was going to enter the world. It was going to be a type of journey that no other king had made before. The only begotten Son of God, the eternal God, would come to earth. And really, when we look at this, it's a fulfillment of all the prophecies that were made during that period, like the words that were given to King Ahaz that we read about in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Or even think of those beautiful words in Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. And we see that this is exactly what happened. We read in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God so loved the world, John 3 tells us, that He sent His only begotten Son. And so the voice would announce the coming of the King. And who was the coming of the King? Children, who is this King who's being spoken of here this morning? Well, if you know your Bible, which you should, you are learning it, this is talking about Jesus. This King is Jesus. And who was that prophet called to speak these words? Well, we know from Luke chapter 3 that this was John the Baptist. He was in the desert preparing the Israelites for the coming of the Lord. He was this voice of God. And so the King is coming. That's what he's saying here. The question is, how can we get ready for His coming? What are we supposed to do? And that brings us to the second thing that God is saying, which is this: God will accomplish His purpose. God will accomplish His purpose. Verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted, every hill will be brought low, the crooked places He will make as smooth, and the rough places into a plain. God is going to completely change the landscape when He comes. Every lowly valley is going to be raised up. Every lofty hill is going to be brought down. The deceitful and the crooked are going to be smoothed out. The rough places, those impassable places, are going to be made level. The Lord is going to accomplish this. And the way that we need to understand this, congregation, is it will happen. This is going to take place. The Lord is going to have His way here. This is definitely going to come to pass. And perhaps understand that if we could use an illustration, it's like the very critical moment that we read about in the book of Esther. The time when the Jews were being threatened to the point of extinction. And Mordecai had learned about this. It brought him to great mourning. He basically tore his clothing. He put on sackcloth. And he announced this news to others. And all the Jews throughout the whole world were mourning because they'd found out that Haman, Mordecai's enemy, was about to end their lives. And he sends a message to Esther in the palace to intercede for the Jews by going to the king. And you remember when Esther heard that, she was afraid. She said, if I go to the king, he's going to kill me. Because in those days, the custom was if you went into the king's court, unless he put the scepter before you, you would die. And then Mordecai said those very powerful words, which is really the climax of that whole story. He said to Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than any other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews. See, Mordecai had a faith that God would fulfill his word. That God would bring redemption. God would accomplish His word. Mordecai and Esther, therefore, were called to act on that promise. And as Esther heard that, she responded by saying, I will go to the king, even if it's against the law, and if I perish, I will perish. That's what this text is saying. God will accomplish His purpose. This isn't talking about a change in the landscape of Judah. This is talking about the upheaval of true repentance. He is saying that lifting and lowering and leveling are necessary for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. His coming requires repentance and faith in God. His coming would raise up the humble, but His coming would also bring down the proud. It's amazing when you look at the events around Christ's birth. This is exactly what happened. God raised up the humble. He took Mary, this poor woman, this poor young girl, and He said to her, I am going to bring about the promise of the Messiah through you. And she asked the question, how could that be, since I have not even known a man? But God said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And it was the same with Elizabeth. Way past her years of being able to give birth to any children, and yet through her, the promise of Isaiah 40 would come to pass. The forerunner would be born. Through her. Both Mary and Elizabeth were valleys that were raised up. Whereas Herod and the chief priests and the Jews, the people who were rebellious and who were unbelieving, they were like hills that were brought low. God came to accomplish His amazing plan. Salvation and deliverance came through God's only Son coming in the flesh. And not only coming in the flesh, but dying on the cross and rising again through His glorious resurrection. And so what's that saying to us this morning, congregation? For us, it's saying that God is going to make us smooth. He is going to send His Son. And when He does that, Depression is going to be relieved. Pride is going to be flattened. Troubled personalities are made smooth. Difficult people are going to get along, are going to be easy to get along with. God will do these things. But the important thing is, are we repentant? Are we turning from our sin? Or are we refusing the salvation of the Lord? Because if we're resisting the Lord, as He is the one who accomplishes all these things, if we resist Him, there's a threat here that we will not have part in His kingdom. It's like those words from Mordecai. God will bring deliverance to His people. Whether you are ready for it or not, the important thing is to be ready and to humbly receive it by faith. It's all there in Luke 3. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you want to know the Messiah, if you want to know the Deliverer, the Redeemer, if you want to be delivered from the wrath to come, repent and believe in Him. And so humbled hearts are necessary. Well, secondly, we prepare for our comfort by waiting for the glory of God. In verse 5, Isaiah says that as the way is prepared, God's people are going to see the glory of God. The glory of God will be seen in Jesus Christ. All flesh is going to see it. And we can be absolutely certain of this again because God has decreed it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. People will admire and be amazed and delight in His glory, and they will tremble at it. Now, we as Reformed people, we like to talk a lot about the glory of God. We like to talk about the majesty of God, and rightly so, we should. But do we know what we're talking about? If someone were to come up to you and say, "What is the glory of God?" what would you say? How would you define it? John Piper has pointed out that we often have a very poor view of God. And he writes, "In the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of crucial, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of all-determining, and so inspiring instead of ravishing, that the responsibility to live to the glory of God is a thought without content." Let me read that again. "In the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of crucial, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of all-determining, and so uninspiring instead of ravishing, that the responsibility to live to the glory of God is a thought without content." What are we talking about when we speak of the glory of God? Is it even something we talk about? What would you say if someone were to ask you, "What is the glory of God?" Well, hopefully you would be able to say, the way that the Bible describes it, it is His blazing essence, the fiery radiance of His very nature. When the glory of God was revealed at Mount Sinai, the people were afraid. They didn't want to hear the voice of God, or they thought they would die. And when the prophet Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, what did he do? He fell flat on his face and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And when Jesus was born, the glory of the Lord was revealed. And the shepherds were what? Greatly afraid. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Himself is the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. His transfiguration, when He was transfigured before the three disciples, He was unveiled of His glory before them. The amazing thing is that we see God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. He came not just to be born and to take on our flesh, but we see His glory even as He hung on the cross. That's what the glory of God is. And that's what we need to be able to say when we're talking about it. The thing is, congregation, we cannot fully understand it. The glory of God becoming visible. God coming in the flesh. That is almost impossible to fully describe. It is impossible to fully describe. We cannot fully understand the full depth of it. It's a staggering truth. How can it be that at one time in history, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells became a baby? That's mind-boggling. And He grew up in a carpenter's home, and He learned under parents, and He came to the temple at age 12, and He was teaching all the lawyers there and the doctors of the law. And we could speak of His power over the wind and the waves when His disciples were afraid, and He stood before the wind and He said, "Peace, be still." And everything was quiet. Or what about the time when He walked into the house of Jairus and his daughter, and He said, "Do not cry, for she is not dead. She is sleeping." And He took her by the hand and said, "Talithi kumi, little child, rise up." And the child was given life. And we could go on talking about how He spoke into the lifeless tomb of Mary and Martha's brother and said, "Lazarus, get up, come out." He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, raised up the dead, and brought good news to the poor. But most of all, we see God's glory in those final moments on the cross when Jesus bore our pain for sin and paid the price for them and cried out, "It is finished. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." That's why Isaac Watts could go on to say, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." The Prince of Glory died on the cross. And all this, the person and the work of Christ is seen in just this one promise of Isaiah, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And the blessing is that we can see and participate in this glory by putting our faith in the Lord. You see that, congregation, as Paul put it, he said that we stand to inherit the eternal weight of glory. How can we not talk about that and not know what it is? You know, we talk about the unimportant things like the Jets winning or losing, or what the weather's like and what our week has been. But what about this? Why can't we talk more about this? This is what we're going to be spending eternity knowing. Hopefully we all today can speak of God's glory in that way, using these words that are spoken of here. And we could go on and on, spending time just on that verse alone. But we go on to consider our third point about the enduring word. As Isaiah hears the voice in the wilderness about the coming of the Lord, he hears the voice saying, "Cry." But what shall I cry? He is to cry that everything that God says is reliable. All flesh is grass. It withers away like a flower in the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord endures forever. That's not just as lyrical as it is true. And the emphasis here is on not just on the beautiful words that are here. The emphasis is on the truth of them. And we know that from experience, as we should, that as people, we don't last. We wear out. We change from young to old in a matter of a very brief time. We can see that even in our church here. We just celebrated 21 years for the beginning of Providence. And there are certain members who began, who were sort of the beginners of our church, who have either gone on now to glory or they're in a nursing home. Psalm 90 describes the nature of man. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. We are like grass, vibrant at one moment, but gone the next. And the Jews, as they read this, they certainly would understand this, because in that part of the world, there's a phenomenon known as the Sirocco, which is a dry wind that comes off the desert and it blows over the grass and the flowers, and within less than 48 hours, everything is dry and dead. And as God's people heard this prophecy, there's a sense in which the Jews in Babylon could have said, "Come on, Isaiah, you're bluffing. You're not being straight with us. How can the glory of God come to us? How can we count on it? We are weak. We are flesh. We've seen so many people dying. If we trust in these words, we're going to be disappointed." And Isaiah says, "No, you're not. You won't be disappointed, because the word of the Lord endures forever." As God said to Balaam in Numbers 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Not at all." If we relied on what people said, then yeah, we will be disappointed time and again. But God's solid promise found in His eternal Word does bear us up in life and in death, as God will accomplish His will. By His will, He created the worlds, and His Word will not return to Him void. And there are other passages that speak of that. In Mark 13, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul said, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." The Lord has made many promises to His people, and all they have to do is discover them in the Word. But no matter how many promises that are made, they are still yes and amen in Christ, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We can depend on these things, congregation. A couple of weeks ago, WestJet did a promotion for their company. They set up a live screen for people in the airport to scan their boarding passes to ask for gifts for Christmas. And it seemed like just a fun thing. It wasn't necessarily looking like a real thing. But as it turns out, this was a kind gesture. The workers employees from WestJet went around buying all the presents that people wanted. They wrapped them up, and they got them ready for people when they got to their destinations. And as they sat there at the carousel waiting for their luggage, all of these gifts came out. And people received their iPhones and their Androids and TVs, all the things that they had asked for. People thought that was great. This was a video that went viral on YouTube last week. But you know, every day, God invites us to ask for His greatest gift to meet our greatest need. And how does He do that? He offers us Christ and His salvation for our guilt and condemnation. And what do people do with that? They look at the gospel with doubt and suspicion. The Christmas story, Jesus being born in the manger, oh, that's a nice story for children. But what does it do? And like some passengers in the airport, all they want for Christmas is their favorite toy or gadget or TV screen as Satan blinds the eyes of people? How do they feel when a gift on the carousel in the airport comes to them? Well, they might cry. They might be amazed that they got a 50-inch TV. But who cries in joy over the tremendous gift of Christ? The free gift of salvation, which is the most expensive, the most costly, the most lasting, and the most undeserving. What a missed opportunity. And all of us today, as we look into our hearts, must remember this precious gift. Are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? Are you feasting on the incarnation of Christ? Are you amazed that the glory of the Lord has been revealed to lost mankind? Congregation, take that opportunity. And you will find greater joy and happiness than any of those passengers did on that day they received those unexpected gifts. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Amen.